1 Samuel 17, pray. Everybody knows this story, so I'm praying that the Lord shows you something different tonight, or something in you, or something to take home. Lord, we pray tonight you bless us. We know you will. You already have. Thank you for a beautiful day. Lord, thank you for all the folks right here. I pray that each one hears your voice. I pray, Lord, you'd pour out your spirit, you'd fill us with the spirit, and have your way with our hearts as you teach us. And Lord, again, thank you. We love you, Lord. We love your word. We can't wait to see what you have for us. Even the oldest stories, maybe we've heard again and again. Every time, though, your word is alive. And your word will teach us new things in a different way that we haven't gotten before or heard or seen. It's because it's alive. And it is new. It's fresh all the time. May it be fresh to us tonight as you bring it alive for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we know by now, having gone through chapter 16, that Saul's rebelled too much here. He's rebelled too often. And as we know, he is being rejected by God, Saul, as king. Again, he's the people's choice. He wasn't God's choice. And the Spirit of God had departed from Saul, and it came upon David. We saw David anointed last week at a sacrifice in Bethlehem by Samuel, anointed, verses 13 and 14. Samuel was told by God to go anoint a king to replace Saul. And Samuel, at first he's afraid to. God has to encourage him a little bit. He's afraid because he knows that Saul's developing into the kind of guy with a temper now. The Spirit's left him and everything. He's a little bit afraid. He's afraid for his life because Saul could kill him. So God had Samuel keep the matter secret, we saw in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. So Samuel went to Bethlehem. He anointed David, the youngest son of the family of Jesse. Remember, he wasn't even there. Jesse parades all his sons by, the oldest one, the biggest one, the warriors, the soldiers. And no, this isn't it. You have another one? Well, you know, there's one out there watching the sheep. Doesn't even name his name. They have to go and get him. That's the one. God sees his heart, not the outside appearance. I like that about the Lord. The youngest son of the family of Jesse. Now, anointing was a way of marking out people for other important positions besides being king, besides kingship. So, I was thinking this over, Samuel never gave any indication to the onlookers, if you think about this, why he had anointed David. And there's no explanation. We don't know whether his brothers razzed him over it or what was the anointing for? Or, you know, or even if they knew, like, king, what are they talking about? I don't really know. I think that he was anointed. Maybe they let it go. But thinking it over, Samuel never gave any indication to everybody around why he'd anointed David. So for David's sake, as well as for Samuel's, Saul, again, he wasn't supposed to know this, okay? He's not supposed to know that David as Saul's successor. So, many years had passed before David actually becomes king. There's going to be a few yet. He's still a young man. At this point, he's somewhere between 18 and 20 or somewhere in that range or whatever, something like that. But there's still a few years left. So, the special power of God's Spirit came upon David, verse 13. In chapter 16, it departed from Saul. Now listen, before you get worried about this, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. You're born again believer. You've asked Christ into your heart. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. It will not depart. This is the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't sent the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a guy. Remember Samson? Came upon Samson. The Holy Spirit said, I'm not staying here. Out, gone. Today, you receive Christ, that Holy Spirit comes in you to stay. Now, you could grieve him by sin. You can quench him, and you don't want to do that, but he's not going to leave. That's Old Testament. This is the New Testament. Christ has died. He went to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will dwell inside the born-again believer. So, just so you know that, all right? We can still grieve him. We can still quench him. But now here again, Saul, troubled by his own jealousy and insecurity, Saul becomes emotionally unstable, mentally unstable and everything. It's going to get worse for him too. He's going to get worse, as we'll see. Meanwhile, David is maturing. David's growing. David is still seeking the Lord. David's still out there watching the sheep. He's got all that time to be alone with the sheep, but he's alone with the Lord, and he's looking at creation, and he's practicing his aim. He's a shepherd and all. So he's maturing. He became skilled in speech. He became skilled in writing. He becomes skilled in music. He becomes skilled with weapons. Out there, he's tending sheep. I think this is important. He knows when they need, the one that needs a special hug, the one that needs special petting, the one that needs talk to, the one that needs to get batted in the butt, to get back with the flock. You know how it is. He knows these little things about sheep. It's a good lesson for him. It's a good illustration for us, too, of the shepherd. So he's maturing. He's becoming a brave fighter by having to defend his flocks from animals. We're going to see that he defends his flocks from big wild animals and Philistine raiders. These Philistines, they're not only want to march against Israel and take over and raid and sack and take their grain and everything else, they're just going to hop up and take the sheep. What's a shepherd going to do against a pack of Philistines with swords? We're taking your sheep. We want to have roast lamb tonight. What's he going to do? Well, so he also becomes very skilled with a sling. Eventually, he's going to become Saul's permanent armor bearer. That's really not going to happen until chapter 18. We saw that, we ended with that last week, but he's really not going to do that full time as armor bearer until chapter 18. So the next step in his preparation for kingship is his introduction to Saul as somebody who could, we saw this last week, somebody who he was commissioned to play music for. The Spirit had left Saul, and God sent a spirit to bother Saul, not a good spirit. To bother Saul. And Saul would get in these moods, I'm sure, and the music soothed him. David was brought in to do that. Somebody who could relax the king's troubled nerves with his music. David was quite a musician. And the outcome will be that eventually, David, he does become a permanent member of Saul's royal court and everything. David didn't remain in Saul's camp all the time. He would go back and forth between the camp and home, back and forth as needed. He even had his own tent, we're going to find out, in chapter 17, verse 54. But in 1 Samuel 17, it starts with the armies of the Israelites. Picture this. They're over here. The armies of the Philistines, they're over here with this great valley between them. You can see this valley. It's big. It's a beautiful place. It really is. But the armies of the Israelites and the Philistines are ready to do battle. So we have one of the best known stories of the Bible right here. It's great in those impossible situations. David and Goliath, you know, everybody pulls that out when it's an impossible situation. Whoa, think about David and Goliath. We all know that story. You even see that on TV once in a while. There was a commercial not that long ago with a Goliath-type dude standing there and a David-type guy. And it's awesome for God's faithfulness, though, isn't it? But it's also, listen, it's also a picture of our champion who had to face a giant, Jesus, our champion who had to face giants as well. His victory over the giants that he came face to face with, sin and death and the devil, who I believe Goliath is a type of Satan, a giant to overcome, one that wants to strip us, one that wants to raid us, kill us, destroy us, depress us, whatever. Great picture of Satan. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shaco and Azekah in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines." Now the Philistines, they gathered their armies together against Israel. And King Saul gathered his armies together and they're setting the battle lines up. You know, these armies would set up and face each other and look at each other. You know, I remember when we played football, we'd be standing on either sideline looking at each other, you know. And I'd be thinking, man, them dudes are big. I remember that. I was not one of the biggest guys, but anyways, here they are, and they're facing each other. They're digging in. They're getting ready. You know, they're setting up in their battle array on either side of the Elah Valley. And again, the Elah Valley, it's a nice place. It's southwest of Jerusalem by about 15 miles. A beautiful little valley, but war happens anywhere. Some of the places war has happened are some of the most beautiful places you could imagine. So the Philistines are encamped in Judah then. This is the place of praise. Judah means praise. They don't belong here. This is the place of praise where they shouldn't be. They're the enemy. We think, well, shouldn't they be in a place of praise? They're going to change. No, they're not going to change. They're not. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. In those days, they took their time setting up and getting into the battle. You know, they get comfortable, put up their tents, and I mean, like, we're going to make an event of this. They'd end camp, and they took their time before they started in a real battle. They'd come and yell at each other, and they'd shout at each other, you know, and try to intimidate each other and knock each other's mothers. I don't know, whatever they said. You know, trying to psych each other out is what they would do. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So Israel gets pretty psyched out by this guy. This is quite a sight. I'm going to try to, like, paint this picture for you. This is quite a sight, this guy. This guy, he psychs him out. He comes out every day for over a month to taunt them. Day after day after day, he comes out and taunts them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He taunts them relentlessly. And I thought of Men's Day. For some of you guys who are at Men's Day, I kind of used Rabshakeh, if you remember, as one who just taunts and taunts and taunts, just like Satan does. Now, cubits vary, but this guy's about 10 feet tall. Now, what's 10 feet from here? I'm 5'8 or something. Figure twice me. This is a huge guy. This is unbelievable. And you read some of the stories about some of the giants, and they found giant skeletons. They found them all over the place. They found lots of these. And some of them had 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot and all that. Big guys. Well, he comes out every day for a month. He taunts them. He's about 10 feet tall. Goliath, the name Goliath means strip. Like our enemy wants to do. He wants to strip you of your happiness. He wants to strip you of joy, purpose, name it. He just wants to strip us of our peace and joy and happiness. If you remember the Anakim in Joshua chapter 11, the Anakim were a race of giants, and they were to go in and wipe them out. Even Caleb, when the battle was over, he wanted to go up in the mountains. He could have retired. He's 83 years old. He goes, I want to go up in the mountains because I know there's still giants up there. I want to get rid of the giants. I want to remove all trace of the Anakim, you know, and they didn't do it. If you remember, they're a race of giants, and Joshua almost completely destroyed them all. Joshua 11:22 says that in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there still remained some. So there were still some around. Every culture on earth, if you really want to do some research on this, look into our CDs in Joshua, the CDs back in Genesis chapter 6. Giants were real. Every culture on earth has stories of giants. And they're unearthing giant skeletons today, giant skulls today, all over the place. I don't know why this is even trying to be hid. It's not as well hid as we think. If you want to do some research on this, type Nephilim on the web and see what comes up. You'd be fascinated by what they're finding. They're digging up giant skulls this big in Egypt right now. Coming up here now is the best description of anybody's armor in the entire Bible. It's this guy. This is the most clear, defined description of this man's armor of anywhere else in all of Scripture. Verse 5, look at this. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, Goliath. And he was armed with a coat of mail. Mail, have you ever seen mail? Candy has a mail purse. And it's more like medieval mail. It's like a chain link woven mail. And it's steel that bends and moves. Goliath's mail was more like scales. You know, like metal scales on a fish or a reptile. That kind of, and it would bend and flex this way, kind of. So he was armed with this coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000. I'm surprised. Again, scales, not chain link. 5,000 shekels of brass would be about 150 pounds to 200 pounds. So here comes this man with a 150-pound coat on of mail, his coat. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. So he had an armor bearer too who carried a shield for him. But he had plates of brass on his legs. He has a brass chest protector on. His spear was like a weaver's beam. It means it was like the size of a 2x4. Okay, because this would be like a weaver's beam on a big loom, a big shaft on this spear. And he'd come out there with this head of his spear over 20 pounds, a spear that the head of which was 600 shekels. Think of having a 2x4 with a bowling ball on the end of it, hurling that sucker around. He'd come on, you know. And it had to be balanced just right. I mean, think about it. If you ever picked up any kind of spear, the shaft of it had to weigh a whole lot, too, to balance the head of it. This is a massive spear. And he'd come out there with this, all this decked out, probably shining in the sun and everything. This huge guy yelling at everybody. You ever have a giant face you that was like screaming and yelling at you and that apparent and that big and that defiant and all that in your life? Maybe you had cancer or something, or I don't know. That's a giant. So here's this man, huge spear. He'd come out there and he'd stand. What an awesome sight in the eyes of Israel. You know this guy's undefeated. You know he's never lost. He's their champion. He's the one that goes out and represents everybody here. He's undefeated. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and he said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array?" Why are you come out to set your battle? No. No, really. This word, the word array strikes me because an array would mean that they were like spread this way, horizontal, so you could see them. You know, the more they spread out, the bigger the army would look and everything. Why are you spread out in array like that? Side to side in a horizontal line. And I thought, that's much like the church today. The church is spread out this way. There's not a lot of depth. It's spread out horizontally. All going on in the horizontal, but not the vertical. Which fits here because nothing's going on in the vertical with these guys. There's no mention of crying out to God. There's no mention of Saul calling a prayer meeting in his tent. There's nothing. There's no vertical going on. Lots of horizontal. So, nothing going on with these guys vertically this way. "Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me." I like this because Goliath yells, "Send a man down to me." And I couldn't help thinking about that. He's saying, "Someone to face me." And this phrase is interesting because there will be a man, there will be the Son of Man who will come down from heaven and face the enemy that wants to destroy us. And he did. See, the victory's already won. We need to claim it. The victory's won already. You need to claim it. It's won. It's over. It was done at the cross. "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and I kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Isn't that Satan? Isn't that what sin's all about? Every day he challenges them. He'd say, "Let's settle this. Send out an Israelite man to fight me, a Philistine. And if he's able to fight me and defeat me, we'll be your servants. But if I beat him, then you'll be our servants." That's Satan. 40 days he's going to do this to them. 40 days. Day after day after day. Every day. 40 represents, the number 40 represents testing in the Bible. When you see the number 40, look around. It's a test. There's testing going on, okay? 40 represents testing, exactly what our enemy does every day. Or God does, and he might let the enemy, or he might use the enemy as a tool of testing. If it happens, God allows it. So sometimes we got to stop and think, okay, what's the test for? What do I need to learn? Where am I weak? What's going on here? Warren and I were talking yesterday, and I said, sometimes we just give the enemy, not Warren and I, but, so, well, I guess we've done that. We give the enemy way too much credit for stuff. Well, the enemy did this, and the enemy did that, and the enemy. And sometimes I tell people, the enemy didn't do anything here. It's your own head messing with you. The enemy's going, I don't need to do anything over there. That guy's got it all taken care of on his own. He's paranoid, he's whatever. Every day. And if our enemy defeats us, he desires to make us his slave, doesn't he? People today are slaves to all kinds of sin. Lots of sins. So many become slave to sins. And great picture, right? You know, the other thing, too, that I thought here, and I want to say this now before I forget. What if our leaders, what if our country, even better. Our president, he's got a beef with, pick somebody, Putin. Why don't they get in a ring and have it out? I'd pay to see that. Yeah, I don't know who I'd root for. Think about that. What if leaders duked it out in a ring like this? You know, okay, you're our leader. You be our champion. Go, have at it. Anyways, in verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul's scared. You know why he's scared? Because he's the tallest guy in all of Israel. He's the king. He's the biggest guy. He's a soldier. He's the logical choice to face Goliath. And he knows it. I know he knows it. And I know his men know it. And in front of his men, he's a big chicken. Well, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. His father's name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. David had 7 brothers. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Jesse's now an old man. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. Now, the oldest is probably about 30 years old or something by now. And David was the youngest. You know, we saw these guys last week, if you remember, paraded before Saul. Saul, you're going to anoint one of these guys to be king. And it ended up being David, the last, the least, the one the father wouldn't even mention his name. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. I've always wondered, what does that actually mean? They followed Saul. How? Like just in leadership? Just doing what he said? Or they followed Saul? I don't know. There's something there that kind of makes me think, how closely did they follow Saul? Because Saul wasn't a good person to follow. But notice this, that David said to be the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse. But I find this fascinating because I know we looked at this before in the New Testament when we were in Colossians. But Psalm 89:27 calls David God's firstborn. How could he be a firstborn? He's the 8th. So it means that firstborn is as much a title and a concept as it is a description of birth order. You see, it's preeminence, isn't it? It's just pointing to the prominence and preeminence of Jesus. Colossians 1:15, same thing. When Paul calls Jesus firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15, he isn't trying to say that Jesus is a created being, you know, or anything like that, who had a beginning. He's just pointing to the prominence and preeminence of Jesus. David, too. David wasn't the firstborn, but David was prominent. David was preeminent. In God's eyes, he was a firstborn, more than birth order. If you think of this, too, David's the 8th son. 8 in the Bible, usually it kind of represents Jesus, the number 8. 8 is the biblical number of sanctification and new beginnings as well. Remember how Samuel thought the other sons appeared more qualified. But God said, I see the heart. Remember, this is the guy. And it was David. This is the one I choose. And he's the smallest. He's the least of all. And that word that his dad used, the least, really meant that he was the least thought of. And there's nothing going on with him. It can't be the right choice is what Jesse might say. But that's the guy. I've set him apart. I've sanctified that one. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So, again, we saw David was with Saul at the end of chapter 16, but he went back to the sheep. He went back to tend the sheep. He had a duty. He felt an obligation to watch those sheep. That was his job. He went back to tend the sheep. He's not permanent with Saul yet. And David said, you know, David didn't say something like, Dad, you go tend the sheep. They're your sheep. I'm going to be the king, man. He didn't do that. How many people would do that? I've been anointed to be king, man. You go take care of your own sheep, buddy. That's the attitude today. I love this guy, David. I'm going to be king. Or King Saul needs me, Dad. I got to get going. I'm out of here. You worry about it. Something like that. Later on, Dad. See you later. He's taking care of his father's sheep. And I believe this is a picture of the one who would one day take care of his father's sheep. Our Savior, our shepherd. A picture of the one who would take care of his father's sheep and lay his life down for them too. John 10:11 says, He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he did, didn't he? David must be about 20 years old by now, I guess, or something like that. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Again, 40 is the number of trial and testing. Remember, rain hit the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days as well. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Go see how your brothers are doing. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. You know what? Soldiers back then had to provide their own rations, believe it or not. Or their families had to bring them in like this. They had to provide their own stuff, and they had to help others if they could. You know, if they knew Dad had a big farm, Dad had to put out. He had to send some stuff to the other guys too. Well, Jesse being a good guy sends stuff. David's going to help. David, go see how they're doing. See, you know what too? He does the will of his father. He does the will of his father. David brought his brothers bread. John chapter 6 and Hebrews 2 told us that Jesus came to be bread for his brothers. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Now, I'm sure he leaves the sheep with somebody very dependable, knowing his heart. And this is just me, and I don't know. Is this a picture of the Holy Spirit? Maybe, I don't know. Could be, in a way. But he took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage. Evidently, he brought out a big cart with the food on it. So he leaves it in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. You know what's interesting? I love this about the Lord. David arrives the very last day. This is the last day Goliath's going to give them. This is it. He arrives the 40th day. The last, this is so, this can be so much like the Lord. We saw this so well when we were on the mission field, I'll tell you. And you think that his timing is off. No, his timing's perfect. If he makes you wait like that, there's a lesson in it. Maybe you need patience like me. He's always on time. He may not be on our time. He's on his own time, but he's always on time. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines. And he spake according to the same words, and David heard them. You know, David's just blown away by this, I'm sure. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. They're all running from Goliath, and they were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that's come up? Surely to defy Israel has he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Picture that, Dad, no taxes. To the guy who will fight this guy and beat him. Evidently, here's some incentive, guys. I'm not going to fight him, you know I'm supposed to. But you guys, if one of you guys will do this, I'll give you all this stuff. So the reward promised to the one that slays Goliath is a bride, great riches, and freedom for his family. Well, what did Jesus Christ, the son of David, gain by defeating the enemy, Satan? What did he gain? He gained us, the bride, We're his inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5. We're his treasure, Matthew 13, 34. We're the pearl of great price, Matthew 13, 36. We're his bride, Revelation 21. And we're the ones who have been set free, John 8, 36. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" You know what he's saying here? He's an outsider. He's not of the covenant. He shouldn't even be here. You guys are letting him do this? He's a trespasser. You know, David, in his mind, who does he think he is? You know, David isn't looking up at this giant. He's looking above the giant. These guys have their eyes just so high. David has his eyes way up there over the giant. You know, the giant to David is God. You know, and he has a relationship with this God, the true and living God. Who does he think he is, this giant, that he should defy the armies of the living God? You know what? David's reaction is disgust. He can't believe what's happening. He can't believe what he's seeing. He can't believe what he's hearing. And the people answered him after his manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither?" Here. Why'd you come here? "And whom hast thou left those few sheep with in the wilderness?" This lets everybody know that Eliab's saying, "You know, David, you're just a shepherd. What are you doing here? Get out of here, boy." Putting him down, like a big brother maybe might do. We're going to find out that David's put down by his brothers pretty regular, just like I see in Jesus himself, too. But he lets everybody know, "David, you're just a shepherd. You're neglecting your sheep, boy. I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." You know, we all know, you step out in faith. How many times have you stepped out in faith to fight the enemy and there's always somebody there to discourage you? How many times do you see that? How many times is it a family member? Ever notice that? How many times is somebody in the family? Often it is. Here, sanctified by the Spirit, sent by the Father, seeking treasure, like David, Jesus was scorned by his brothers too. Family and countrymen, both. Scorned by his very own brothers, scorned by his nation as well, his brothers too. Now, listen to this. This to me is bait. You know what this is? This is bait. This is the enemy right here, believe it or not. This is the enemy, like in boxing. Don't take this fight. You've got the big one coming. You ever watch guys getting ready for boxing matches? They almost get in a fight at the weigh-ins. Or they see another fighter on the way to the ring, and they're all ready to fight that guy. You know, and I always look at that as, that's how the enemy works. You got a bigger fight coming. Don't fight your brother. Fight the enemy. You got the big fight coming up. Don't bother with this little fight. That's bait. Don't bother with your brother. Wait. The enemy's coming, you know? So it's so much like boxing to me. The big one's coming. It's distraction. Move on. Your fight is not with your brother, it's with the enemy. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" I think this is like today saying, what did I do? Big brother, I'm never good enough for you. What did I do now? I don't even know what I did. What did I do? I brought you guys food and stuff. I'm obeying the will of my dad, my father, doing what he wants me to do, you know? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, check it out. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." This young boy is telling this king, who might be as tall as 7 foot himself, "I'll do it." What kind of man would stand there knowing the fight is his and let this boy go for him? I don't know. That's what I'm having a hard time with that. "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight this Philistine. I'm going to go." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, but thou art but a youth." And he, a man of war from his youth. He's been a soldier all of his life, pretty much. At 4 years old, he was 5 foot tall. No, I don't know, but but picture this. Picture this kid at four. I don't know, how tall would he be? But David says, I'll take him on. But Saul says, you're just a kid. You don't stand a chance. He's a giant and a warrior from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him. I would lay my life down for those sheep and delivered it out of the mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. I love this. You know, in all of David's writings, he doesn't write about this. This is probably recorded by Samuel. Samuel writes this down. David doesn't write down, I've killed lions and I've killed bears and I've killed giants. He doesn't say that. It's written in another book. In all of his writings, we don't see this. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go and the Lord be with thee. Okay, bud, see ya. Slaps him on the back. He goes back into his tent, gets under his bed. No, I don't know. But I just can't help thinking that both David and Jesus were strengthened by experience. As we read about their lives and we look at their lives, they were strengthened pretty much by experience, just like us. David was strengthened for future battles as he battled a lion in the wilderness. When Jesus overcame the temptation of Satan, the roaring lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says, that temptation of Satan in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was strengthened for battle, the battle that was to come too, that he had ahead of him. Not in the valley of Elah, but on the mountain of Calvary. What a giant that was. See, he knew more about the crucifixion than we'll ever even discover. He was up there on that cross with the weight of the sin of all the world, without the Father. And he'd never been without the Father like that before. And in pain and suffering and darkness and everything else. That was a giant. And Saul, being the sweetheart that he is, armed David with his armor. You know what? Listen, you never put on anybody else's armor. You need to sit before the Lord in the morning and put your armor on yourself. You can't go out with dad's armor. Dad grabs you and he can pray for you and bless you as you go out the door, but you need to put on your own armor. You can't go out to battle with somebody else's armor on. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head also. He armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. You know, they're not going to fit. Saul's a big guy. I haven't used this sword before. I mean, I'm not ready to use this stuff. This is wisdom on his part. This isn't going to help me. This is somebody else's armor. You can't go out and fight the battle against the enemy in anybody else's armor. You got to put your own on. Sit down tomorrow morning and read Ephesians chapter 6. Put it on piece by piece and see what it does for you. It's God himself, but think about it as you pray and read and put it on and ask the Lord to armor you for battle. And what David put them off. You know, I'd imagine that Saul feels pretty guilty about sending a boy out to battle. It should be him. Here's my armor. Sorry I'm not in it, you know. Well, David lays it aside. He lays aside this armor like Jesus did with his godly powers. He did, didn't he? He humbled himself like we can't even imagine. He lays it aside. David lays aside the armor. Jesus laid aside his godly powers and abilities that he could become a man like us. Philippians 2:7 says, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 40, and David took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew nearer the Philistine. Picture this. this young little guy going out, and there's this big giant yelling his head off, shining with all this armor, this gigantic spear, he even has a sword. Why five stones? The old story is the brothers. He had four brothers. You know what? I'm not so sure about that. There's a hint of Goliath's four brothers in 2 Samuel chapter 21. It's clearest in the King James Version, which says that all four of the giants slain were born to the giant in Gath. Okay, that's where Goliath's from. And specifically, it identifies one of them as Goliath's brother, which leads many to believe that all four were Goliath's brothers. So that's the best we can do. The story, you know, every Calvary Chapel pastor wants to get up and say, he chose five stones because it was Goliath and the four brothers. It doesn't even say that his brothers were here. It doesn't say that. Why five stones? Are they at the battle? It doesn't say. Listen, five is the number of grace. Five is the number of grace. This isn't going to go down. This boy is not going to defeat a giant unless God's grace intervenes. There's no other way. I like to think of it that way. I believe that David knows that it's not by might or by power, but it's by the Lord's Holy Spirit. So victory would come not because of who he was or what he does, but only because of God's grace. Listen, this gets really interesting. Check this out. And the Philistine came on, and he drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. Picture the shield bearer, the armor bearer, the guy that's bearing Goliath's shield, thinking, this guy's never lost. Look at this. Look at this puny whatever. You know, I mean, think of the armor bearer thinking, boy, this is a piece of cake. We'll get this over quick. Goliath's armor bearer here, I think he's never seen Goliath lose. I don't know. I was just thinking about what it'd be like to be that guy. I didn't spend too much time there, but anyway. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He's insulted. You send a boy out here? And he's looking at this. Remember the description. We looked at this again last week. He's young. He's innocent. He's fair complected, probably. And ruddy may mean redheaded. So picture this young guy, fair complected, redheaded, innocent. You know who it is? It's Opie. It's Richie Cunningham runs out there. All right. You get the idea. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? You're coming out here with a stick? You know, he sees David with a stick. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You know, the enemy often has a foul mouth, doesn't he? I always say that these people with really, really foul mouths, they just plain lack imagination. You drop 50 F-bombs on me in one sentence. Boy, you can't think of anything better. You don't have any imagination. Where'd you kiss your mother with that mouth? It also shows us an extreme lack of vocabulary, doesn't it? And the Philistine roared at David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the hosts of the angels. The Lord, the champion, our champion, the one who has armies of angels at his disposal, the mighty God, of Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You know, I'd love to see David just kind of roar back at him, you know. Goliath's standing there roaring at him, and David just does his best to roar, you know, right back at him. Arr! He's got pirate in him or something. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. Picture Goliath laughing. I believe, though, that David's angry. He's mad. Would trashing God make you angry? Does it make you angry when you hear people trashing God? Or do you just kind of stand there, yeah. It makes me angry. You know, people say, no, I totally avoid confrontation. Well, yeah, I'm not saying, I don't mean fight. I don't mean that. I don't mean take a swing here. But doesn't it get you mad when people trash God? When people say, you know, God and then damn. That, I'll turn around wherever I am and I'll just go over to him and say, you know, he loves you. That just, oh, it's like sending a spike up my back when somebody says that phrase, you know. Does it bother you? And I don't mean fight. And David says here, I'm going to take thine head from thee, and I will give it to the give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines, and he means all of them, this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. I like this. I want them to know there is a God in Israel. Isn't that one of the things you want? You want people to know that God is real. You want them to know that he really does exist. Well, David had a strong faith. Jesus, no doubt, had a strong faith. David yells, today the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to kill you. That's bold. David says this loud enough for everybody to hear it. Goliath, his men, their men, everybody. He wants everybody to hear this. Everybody. Everybody can hear it, not just Goliath. That's boldness. Jesus declared in John chapter 2, loud enough for the rulers to hear it, loud enough for his disciples to hear it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And they're like, what? That's pretty bold too. He means the temple of his body. You guys will kill me, but I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to rise up from the dead. That's very bold. Faith abides in the heart, and it's released through the mouth. I thought so much about this today. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I believe that when you hear what you believe in your heart coming out of your mouth, think about this, your boldness grows. You're letting it out. This is what I believe, and I'm going to voice it. That does so much for you. We need to do that. If you don't do that, try doing that. Watch what it does for you. You grow. You get bolder. And I don't mean go on attack. We're not attack sheep. There's no such thing, right? But your boldness grows, and so does your strength. It's one thing to believe silently in your heart, but it's something else to make a statement publicly. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You notice that? David's going to give the glory to the Lord. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord's going to do it. The Lord will do this. He trusts the Lord. He's going to do it. And I'm not taking any credit for this because the Lord's going to do it. The Lord will do it. David's great here. David knows that this was an hour battle for all of them, but he's fighting on behalf of all of Israel. And if they don't have enough faith, he's going to have enough faith for them. I like that. You know, he's fighting on behalf of all of them. And if they're not trusting in the Lord, then David would trust the Lord for them. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted, look at this, and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. This kid is something else. He runs toward the enemy. Bravery doesn't mean that you aren't scared. I think it means you're ready. I'm ready. I'm going in the power of the Lord our God. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone, and he slang it. And he smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. You know, you get those things swinging, you can really rifle one of those babies. And if you got a nice stone, and it hits you in the right place, like this. See, I believe that David had a lot of time to practice his aim out there with the sheep. Plus, God's in this. God's in this for sure. But they've discovered that Philistine armor was developed. These helmets of brass, they had visors that would flip up. And Goliath standing up there looking down at David, he probably went like this. Look down at him. There's the window, you know, and David takes the shot. Think of it. The visor goes up and there it is. It's just got this little space and David sees it. Like hockey, you know, the hockey visor or something, sort of like that. David's small, so Goliath had to look down, so he'd flip up the visor, and there's the window of opportunity. And all he could think of was, how often does the window of opportunity just fly right up there in front of your face, and you just go, I can't, it's a giant, you know, or whatever. Because you know what it is? You're not ready. You miss the window of opportunity. Here he sinks a stone in a giant's forehead. Do we miss the window of opportunity? Because instead of practicing our aim or sharpening our sword or studying or praying or whatever it might be, things like that, we're just basically wasting our time. watching too much TV or on the internet too long. We could be sharpening our sword. We could be practicing our aim. We could be praying. We could be studying the Word of God. We could be ready for the window of opportunity when it comes. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, standing on this giant, right? And he took his sword and he drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew and cut off his head therewith. Picture this. I picture this as a really heavy sword. David may be struggling with it, you know? I figure all he's got to do is get that thing up over his head and let the weight of it fall down. Maybe Goliath's not even dead yet. I thought about that today. I thought, you know, maybe he's just stunned. And he's laying there kind of like, and now's the time. Another window of opportunity. Chop that head off. Kill that sucker. So, I mean, what else can you say? But picture the weight of it. If he can lift it, he just needs to let this thing fall. Later on, David, at a time where he's so discouraged, so depressed, all alone, running away, ends up at the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he's like, I need some food. I'm all alone. He lies to the priest. Do you have any weapons here? The guy brings out the sword of Goliath, the priest. He gives it to David. And what God's doing is, David, do you remember your greatest victory? Get up. Don't stay down. Remember this? Do you remember this? Here's the sword of Goliath. And it kind of encouraged him. It came about at the right time where David would see this sword again and be encouraged. He remembers. And here, and when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. How quickly can God change circumstances? And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines like freed captives. We're brave now. Until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharaim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. These are Philistine cities. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. In other words, they went into the Philistines' tents, and they took everything. In reality, both Jesus and David snatched the weapon of the enemy and used it against them, against the enemy. David chopped off the head of Goliath with Goliath's own sword. You know, again, maybe he wasn't dead yet. Well, Jesus set the captives free by the way of the cross. Death. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 54 here says, and David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So both David and Jesus alone, singularly, secured the victory. Now remember, too, that it was Goliath's own rules, wasn't it? One man would win the entire victory, verse 9. Well, according to God's word, Jesus won the battle for all mankind. John 12:32. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's what we need to do. We need to lift Jesus up. All mankind is drawn to him. All the Israelites had to do was claim the spoils as victors. That's us. Or pick it up, or take it up. Pick up the battlefield. Isn't that like just like us? We can expect blessing in our lives. We can expect our prayers to be answered. We can expect our kids to do well. Why? It's all because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Jesus did it. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Who is this kid? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. In other words, you got me. And the king said, inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Humility, humility. I love it. David's grown some since the time he played music for Saul, I guess, so he's not really recognized. Maybe he grew a beard or something. I don't know. But obviously, they don't recognize him. You know, and I hope we don't come to the point where we ever don't recognize our deliverer. Think about that. People are out there and they don't recognize their deliverer anymore. It's blowing me away is people that I'm watching that were so hot for the Lord not a very long time ago, and now they're just out there lost again. They don't recognize their deliverer. So I hope we don't come to that point. David introduces himself as the son of Jesse. Check it out. A servant, a resident of Bethlehem. He has no idea that he's the precursor to one coming who's going to be greater. The one to be the servant. The servant. He's a type of Christ who would leave his father too. He was sent by his father too, just like David. He was also born in Bethlehem so that he could save us from an even bigger giant than this one. An enemy who's out to destroy us. A lion who seeks to devour us, as Peter says. Let's stand. Let's pray. It's a great story. It's great to look at. Looking at David's whole life is just really inspirational to us. And I can't wait to keep going on it. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word's awesome, Lord. And no matter how many times we might read the same portion of scripture, we learn new things. Or Lord, they re-encourage us or remind us, like David, when he walked over to the tabernacle and he saw that sword the priest brought out, it reminded him of the victory because he forgot and he was down. And Lord, he still had the same God. He still had the hope of salvation. He just kind of lost his hope. And Father, remind us. Keep us close to your word that we'd be reminded all the time. We'd be transformed and renewed by your word and washed in it. And Father, again, thank you for teaching us tonight. And thank you, Lord, for men like David, a man after your own heart. Lord, we know what a sinner he was. This encourages us because we're sinners. And Lord, we can be men and women after your own heart. We just need to be with you. We need to understand your word. We need to spend some time with you. We need to ask for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we can be men and women with hearts after our God, just like David, because when he messed up, Lord, he just got straight to you, and he was forgiven. Lord, that's us. We need forgiveness too. Lord, I pray that we'd leave here tonight, again, just going out there and being a witness, Lord, when we're angered or when we're even better, Lord, we're just frustrated by the world's idea of you and the things they say about you, Lord. I pray you just give us boldness to boldly speak the truth in love. Bless us, fill us with the Holy Spirit tonight as we leave, and I pray that everyone has a safe trip home. And tomorrow is a new day. Lord, tomorrow is a day with no mistakes in it. And we can go into tomorrow thinking that, Lord, it's a fresh one, and your mercies are new every day. So, Lord, I just pray that we would make the best of it. We'd take that window of opportunity that you give us and make the best of it. In Jesus' name, amen.